to Galatians chapter 4. As I was thinking about what to do the Sunday after Christmas, I thought Galatians chapter 4 was appropriate because it opens up some of the blessings that are ours because we follow Christ's coming instead of living before Christ's coming. And in Galatians chapter 4, it links the blessings of our adoption as sons of God to the reality that Christ has come for us, that God sent forth his Son. So I want to read Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And I want us to ponder the fact that we've been adopted as sons and that this is a spectacular post-incarnation blessing that was purchased for God's children at the cross. Paul, he writes to the Galatians, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage and that you came, and that as we live after your coming, we see that our salvation was completely accomplished in Jesus Christ, and that you have purchased us spiritual blessings that we can barely scratch the surface of understanding how deep and how rich they are. But I pray that we would this morning gain a little extra glimpse, a little more light on how blessed we are as your children, as your sons. May that encourage and strengthen us for the week ahead as we desire to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The point I want to draw out from here, I'll give you the point to start with, is that when it talks about children becoming sons, that in this passage it isn't a matter of somebody who is a new believer and immature becoming a stronger believer and more mature. There are passages that are like that talk about somebody being like a babe in the faith, new and immature in the faith, and they need to grow up. But this is not one of those passages. When it talks about a child becoming a son, what it's doing is showing forth a blessing of salvation that is only because people were children before the cross, but now after the cross, you are sons. And so it's not a matter of maturity, it's a matter of where we are in relation to history, in relation to Christ's coming for us. In the Old Testament, salvation was by grace through faith. It always has been that way. Galatians 3, you can just back up to the previous chapter. Galatians 3:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham, he predates the law of Moses. This is going way back. And he is an example of someone who he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In the New Testament, salvation is the same way. The very next verse, Galatians 3:7 through 9 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith, and God willing, that's us, right? Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So salvation was by grace through faith now, and it still is. I would add to that the grounds by which God could go, sinner, I forgive you of your sin, in the Old Testament, was Christ. It was just Christ's righteousness applied backwards, where now we have it forward. When God forgave somebody in the Old Testament, it was because I'm going to send a Savior who will pay the debt here. And now it's the debt has been paid. We look back. So the grounds of justification were exactly the same, Christ and his righteousness, and God imputed the righteousness of Christ to those who were believed. It's true of the whole book. That truth is true from Genesis to Revelation, that anyone who was saved was because they believed God and they were granted the righteousness of Christ through faith. So that is the same across Scripture, across the ages. But something that is different is the blessings of this salvation. When Christ came and was born as a child and lived a perfect life and went through his work on the cross and satisfying the wrath of God, and he rose from the dead and he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost after he ascended, that began a whole new chapter as far as the blessings that are ours as believers in Jesus Christ. It began a new chapter in the gospel going to every nation, and God bringing a people from every nation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the blessings that would be those who are now members of the church. Many of the blessings are new, and they are things that we can give thanks for. They're not reasons for boasting or thinking more highly of ourselves than other saints, but they are things that give us assurance and joy as believers. And one of these blessings as a post-cross saint is our standing as adopted sons of God. And with that adoption, the assurance that we have because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I want to start in the middle of these verses, and then I'm going to go back to the beginning, and then we'll pick up the end. I want to start with verses 4 and 5. Here's the hinge. Here are the verses that show we've moved from one thing into another thing. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So this work of God is going to be what changes everything. This is going to be what shifts and brings about these particularly special blessings that we have. First of all, it was in the fullness of time that God did something. Fullness is just a completion. And it reminds us that this change was part of God's plan. He intended it. He worked it out. It was a preordained and pre-planned time. And when the time was ripe, God sent his Son. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's what we celebrated on Wednesday. 1 Peter tells us that Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time. So it was always in the plan of God. It just was revealed in history at a certain point of time when Jesus became a man. So this fullness of time reminds us that this was in the plan of God. The fullness of time also reminds us that this passage is rooted in time and place. There was a day in history where God came, where God sent forth his Son. There was a time before these blessings were full, and there was a time after these blessings came in their fullness. There was a time before Christ when there was salvation, but they anticipated his coming. And there's a time after Christ when he's accomplished his work and the blessings have changed because it's done. The fullness of time also correlates to a phrase in verse number 2. Look up at verse number 2 real quick. It says that a child is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And Paul's about to teach how children in this culture gained more abundant blessings when they became sons, when they became full-fledged sons, when they became full-fledged heirs. And he's going to do this by comparing Christ's coming with a ceremony that would have been familiar in their culture when When the dad decided the child was old enough to become a full-fledged son, and there would be a ceremony and he would become the heir. And Paul's going to draw a parallel and use it as an illustration of how we were children before Christ, but at an appointed time, a time that corresponds with the date set by the father, the child would become a true heir. And so a human father would plan when his child would become a full heir. And so God, in the same way, he planned a time when his son would arrive to redeem us in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. I want us to notice, and I want to emphasize the sonship of Jesus because it's important. It's gonna become more important as we look through these verses. God sent forth his son. There are some people today, and I'm sure through the ages, who believe, they do believe that Jesus is God, and they do believe that Jesus has always been God, so they're not heretics in that they don't believe Jesus is God. So they're orthodox in that sense. They believe Jesus has always been God, and he's always existed, but they believe that his role as a son only happened after he was born. And only after the incarnation was he the Son of God. So he was always the second person of the Godhead, but at the incarnation he became the Son. What's this verse say? God sent his Son. This is important for a lot of reasons, but today I want to emphasize that this is important because the Father loves the Son. And that comes out the stronger when we realize he really is and always has been his Son. Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 4:10 says the same thing. God loved us and sent his Son. Just a few verses later, he says, we have seen and testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And when we recognize that Jesus is and always has been the Son of God, then it should strike us as weight that the Father gave someone who was beloved to redeem us. He was beloved as a son. This is declared at Jesus' baptism. The dove came down, and there was a voice from heaven, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son. At the Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed Jesus and Moses and Elijah as they were there. And there was a voice from the cloud, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the sonship of Jesus and the love between the Father and the Son presses back into eternity past. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his heart was directed to the love that existed between the Father and the Son. And Jesus, as he pours out his heart before God and as he prays for us, he says, "Father, I want them to be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they," that's us, "may also be in us," that's God, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know," listen, "that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." When the Father sent the Son, he was sending his beloved Son, whom he loved. Jesus continues, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world, when there was nothing, the Father loved the Son. And there's no created thing. The Father loved the Son. You love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You get the picture? See why it's important that we recognize the Father sent his beloved Son? The Father sent his beloved Son into the world, and the love that the Father has for the Son is going to form the underpinnings of the blessings that this passage in Galatians has for us. The fact that the Father loves the Son is going to end up mattering to us. So, back in Galatians, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born as a woman. And that phrase roots Christ in as the fulfillment of all messianic hope, because God had always promised that the seed of the woman would destroy the devil. From the very beginning, right after the fall, the first promise was there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And the woman's offspring was going to bruise the head of the serpent. The head. The serpent would only bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Isaiah 7:14, the familiar verse at Christmas time, a virgin shall conceive. There's going to be someone born of a woman and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, born of a woman. He's the fulfillment of all messianic hope. And we needed one like that because we needed somebody who was like us to redeem us. If you're born of a woman, then you need someone born of a woman to save you. You need someone born of a woman to take your place. Because just as one trespass in Adam led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We needed a man born of a woman to redeem us. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So here comes Jesus, sent forth by God. He's the beloved Son. He's born of a woman, and then he's born under the law. He's born under the law. Sometimes when we think of being under the law, we specifically think about the condemnation that comes from it. In other words, there's a law, and if you're under it, it just shows you how often you break it. But under the law can't mean exactly that here, because Jesus was born under the law and he never sinned, right? So this places us in history again. He was born as a Jew. He was born in a time where he was under Jewish law. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was raised in a Jewish home. He perfectly obeyed the law. You might wonder, what about those times when it seems like Jesus broke the law? There were lots of times where the scribes or the Pharisees would be like, what are you doing that? You're breaking a law. Like when the disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath day, or when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day. And you might be tempted to read that and think, oh, it sounds like he was bending it a little bit. I guess he's allowed to do that. But he wasn't. Because if you go examine those scriptures and compare it to the law that God gave, Jesus never broke God's law. He never broke the Mosaic law. He would sometimes break the laws that the Pharisees had added on top of it. They'd added man's wisdom to the law of God. And those things he would break. I'm going to eat a little grain on the Sabbath day. I'm going to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. because you just added those things on in your arrogant self-righteousness. With regards to God's perfect law, he never broke one bit of it. He perfectly fulfilled it. He lived under the law. He said, I do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So he was born under the law in that old system. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem. To redeem. Redemption means to purchase or to deliver or to free something. And Jesus came to redeem us, to set us free, to buy us out of bondage. We've been purchased by God's beloved Son. But what is it that we have been purchased from? We could go to a number of passages, and Jesus redeemed us from several different things. But I want to stay right here, because here it is, he redeemed us as people who were under the law. And what does it mean that human beings were under the law? Jesus was under it and perfectly fulfilled it. But he redeemed people who were under the law. What does that mean to be a person who was under the law? What would we have been like before Jesus? And for this, we'll back up to verse 1. Verses 1 through 3. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So a child is no different than a slave, it says. A child is under guardians and managers. And the parallel is that before Christ, we were under the elementary principles of the world. That first phrase, a child is no different from a slave. My parents used to tell me that all the time when I was a kid. In the best way possible. They're not sadistic, but they wanted me to do my chores. Child's no different from a slave. I'm dad, do what I tell you to do. Right? But here, a child is a slave, is under guardians, and not an heir. And you may wonder, how does an heir as a child differ from an heir as a son? Because he says that after you were redeemed from under being under the law, you received adoption as sons. And there are two different words here. Hopefully your translation gets them clear that there's a child in verse 4 who is no different from a slave and is under these basic principles, and children in verse 3 enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But then after Jesus was born and after he redeemed us, it says we receive adoption as sons. It's a different word there. And verse 6, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, which parallels to child, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Well, the difference between a child and a son is that a child is a minor. He's immature. He's not full grown. And therefore, he doesn't get all the privileges of sonship. Ironside, he said, do you ask what is the difference? Well, the distinction is one that we today perhaps would not think of making. But when Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, all his readers would understand it very clearly. In that day, minor children were not recognized as their father's heirs until, when they came of age, he took them down to the forum, which answers to the courthouse, and there he officially adopted them as his sons. From that time on, they were no longer considered as minor children, but recognized as heirs. Old Testament saints, the apostle shows us, were in the position of children. New Testament saints, since the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, are acknowledged by God as his sons by adoption. The Holy Spirit himself is the Spirit of adoption. So you get, start to see a picture. All of a sudden, this moment in history, even though people have always been saved through faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ, this moment in history all of a sudden changes it as far as the blessings of those who have believed. Because the ones over here were children kept under the law, but us over here who have placed our faith in Jesus, we're sons. We're sons. A child, it says, is no different than a slave, and he's under guardians and managers. A guardian was somebody who was responsible to supervise a child, like make sure he doesn't get in trouble. He was to supervise the child until he was grown, and then a manager was like a steward. He would be in charge of an heir's property before the heir took possession of it. A manager or a steward would handle someone else's property on their behalf. God, he compares us as stewards of the gospel. And the parable of the talents commends those who steward well on behalf of the Lord. The idea being is that a steward takes care of somebody else's stuff until they're around to take care of it. And so a child, an immature person, would need guardians and managers to take care of them and supervise them until they were full grown. And here, spiritually, those who live before the cross, they were children, and their managers were the elementary principles of the world. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So here's the spiritual meaning of the illustration of a child and his guardians. In real life, they would have understood that. And the spiritual meaning is before the cross, you were under the guardianship or the management of the elementary principles of the world, and it was a bondage. What were those principles? Just skip down to verse number 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is arguing all the way through Galatians because there's these people who they want to go back and keep the law, the Mosaic law. And he's going, why would you go back to a thing that was past? Why would you go back? It could never justify. Christ has come. Why would you return to the law as a way to be justified or as a way to be perfected when Christ has come? That was just keeping you until Christ came. That was just guarding you until Christ came. That law cannot justify. Why would you ever go back there? Christ has come. In chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So he's arguing that the law cannot be a source of maturity in the Christian life. He says that they're bewitched if they think so. He says, why would you go back to that when Christ has come? You can't enjoy the blessings of sonship when you go live under something that treats you like a child. Christ has come, the law has been fulfilled, and you're a son. Don't submit yourself to all those regulations. Colossians makes the same argument. It says, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? He says, they indeed have appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The law was just to keep you until Christ came. It was a stewardship until Christ came. So again, Christ came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to fulfill the law, we understand, to redeem those who were under the law. So to take us out from that and to put us over here so that we can be adopted as sons. Don't be under the bondage of regulation when you've been adopted as sons. So now we want to look at the blessings of adoption. Jesus came to save us from that. So now we're here, adopted as sons. What's that mean? Adopted as sons. Ryrie, he says, adoption is an act of God at conversion. So it's not of us, right? It's an act of God that places the believer in his family as an adult. Being born again emphasizes the idea of coming into God's family as a babe. We do need to be born again, right? If we are not saved, we need to be born again. But adoption teaches the idea of adulthood and full privileges in the family of God. Adoption in Scripture, we can understand it because it's not that different than our understanding of adoption. You become part of a different family. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. And Acts tells us that she nourished him as her own son. I have adopted siblings. We're familiar with adoption. Adoption is in scripture and in the history of the first century was often related to the importance of having an heir. So if you didn't have a son who could be your heir, you needed to adopt somebody to become your heir. And the Greeks and the Romans, they practiced adoption so that childless couples could have an heir. Interesting, the Old Testament law doesn't talk about adoption. Because in the Old Testament law, there was what's a levirate marriage, where if a husband died, his brother would marry the widow. I threaten Luke with that all the time. But but the idea of adoption would be so that there would be an heir. And that's important for us to grasp because the idea of son is not just becoming a child of somebody else, but a son with the privileges of the heir. We have to grasp that. So an adopted child is no different than a natural born child, but he now is the heir. God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So it's our union with Christ that brings the blessings of an adopted sonship. So this adoption is going to come with an inheritance, with blessings. Adoption as sons. Look what happens at adoption. Verse 5 says, he redeemed us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6, because you are sons. So here's something that can only be true of a son, not just a child, but a son. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So here's a blessing of being a post-cross saint, of someone who lives after redemption was accomplished. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And what does the Spirit do? He cries, Abba, Father. You're probably familiar with the idea of calling God Abba, Father. Abba comes from most likely like the Aramaic or the Chaldean, and Father is the Greek. So it's basically just saying Father, Father, or Abba, Abba, or Dad, Dad. It's kind of redundant. It's using two words to make a point. Abba, Father. Abba and Father mean the same thing, just in different languages. The word for father, I think I opened up a dictionary one time and looked under A, because that's where it starts, and was reading some of the first words in the dictionary, and early on you'd get to just A, and then it has Abba early on. And the idea is that the words for father in many languages, it listed a ton of different languages what they called their father. In a lot of languages, it's just the simplest sounds that a human being can make. Abba, like you don't even have to move your tongue. You just breathe and move your mouth.
Abba.
Because it's a word for a child to use. It's a simple word. It's the same in English. We have mama. It's really simple, right? It's a child's word. Or we have papa or dada. Really simple words, but for a parent or for a child to call their parent. Abba is the cry of a child for his providing and loved parent. Abba, Father. We can say that because we're sons of God. Jesus himself said it. I think that's pretty awesome. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at his moment of greatest need, as he was praying to the Father, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. So as he faced the cross, he cried out to his Father, Abba, Father. And Romans 8 teaches us that we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can call God our dad. Abba, Father. But look at this passage. Because in this passage, who is speaking? Who says Abba, Father? The Spirit does. The Holy Spirit cries out Abba, Father. And so the ability for us to call out to God and say Abba, Father, that's a privilege. Here, the Spirit crying out Abba, Father is an assurance. It's a source of confidence. The Spirit of God bears witness that we are the children of God, and he does it because he has sent the Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. And so, believers, we have the privilege to call God Abba, Father, but we also have the Spirit calling out within us as an internal testimony that we are indeed the children of God, crying out, Abba, Father. So we have this internal witness. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. And that's an aspect of our assurance. It's part of how we can know we are saved. The main reason that we know we're saved is because we can say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Savior and saved me. But an additional reason we can know is because the Spirit is in us telling us, God is your Father. You are a child of God. But here in this context, not just a child, but a son. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Okay, so God has sent the Spirit of his Son. He's adopted us, sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit's crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, aka a child, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What makes the difference between being a child under the harsh rule of the law? What moves you from being a child to being a son? God sent forth his Son to redeem us who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The difference maker is that Christ came. And now when we believe in him, we are sons. Sons are heirs, adult sons. Sons have come into their own. And it doesn't say sons and daughters. And I mean this not in an offensive way, but actually in a way that exalts women. Because remember, the privileges come to the adult sons. And in Christ, everybody, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free, can be a son with the privileges and the inheritance that comes with being a son. Children aren't heirs, but adult sons are heirs. If we are believers in Jesus Christ and are sons here, then we are heirs through God. There's one place in Scripture that refers to sons and daughters, but here in this context and talking about being an heir and being having an inheritance in Christ, it's because we're sons. We have the privilege of the Son, the heir. Jesus is the heir of all things. Gentiles are heirs together with the Jews. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Women are included as son heirs. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Heirs of God and joint heir with Christ, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How do you become a son and an heir? By faith. The law was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Just faith. In closing, I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. God has done great things for us, and we partake of blessings that are unlike any saints of any previous age, as we are sons of God and heirs together with Christ. And I want to do a little exercise out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, Israel is called, as they're about to enter the promised land, and they're called to remember and to reflect on the fact that, has God ever done as awesome things as he's done for you? And this passage, I'm going to read it, but it recounts the blessings, the unique place that Israel had in God's heart, what he had accomplished for them. And then I'm going to rephrase it. And I'm not going to rephrase it because I'm paraphrasing God's word. I'm just going to kind of borrow that pattern of look at the great things that God has done for you and plug in the blessings that we just read. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel, verse 32, Israel is said to ask now of the days that are past. Here's something that is just supposed to bring them to awe. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. Since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? I'm going to skip down to verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord God, Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And I'm gonna restate it now. I've restated this passage not to change God's word, but just to follow that flow of thought of, look at what God has done. Has he ever done that for anybody else before? Okay, so I'm just gonna borrow that pattern. Ask now, and this is speaking to New Testament saints now, believers, us, those of us who are in the church, the body of Christ, son heirs. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. Since the day that God created man on the earth and asked from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of, did any people ever have the Holy Spirit of God crying in their hearts, Abba, Father? Or has God taken a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation by becoming like his creation, suffering, dying, and purchasing them with his own blood? Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore, do not turn back to the elementary principles of the world, to slavery under laws and ordinances, walk in the Spirit, and do not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you. Let's pray. God, we